and opening up to the book of Psalm. Psalm 21. It is the first Sunday of the month, and so we are back in Psalm. And again, I think I've said this every time, but I have thoroughly enjoyed going through the Psalms. It's been a nice change, is the best way I think I can put it, change from our routine every Sunday. And it has really been a blessing to open up and see these Psalms of praise. And I've enjoyed studying them. I pray that you guys have enjoyed going through them as well and gotten as much out of them as I have. So this Psalm is no different this morning, this Psalm 21. I know Todd's mentioned this a couple of times, but I appreciate what Clay does as far as picking out the songs and really reading ahead of time and knowing what passages we are going to be preaching through, because they really fit with our messages. That last song, How Great Thou Art, is perfect for our passage before us this morning, because that's what David really is declaring in this psalm, is how great Christ is, how great our God is. And I hope that we get that out of the passage this morning as we work through it. Now, this psalm is really seen as kind of a companion psalm to the previous one there in Psalm 20. It's almost like an answer to Psalm 20. Psalm 20, in a nutshell, was basically a petition by David and by the nation of Israel for victory from God. And then in Psalm 21, it is basically a celebration of victory that God gives in answer to that petition. This psalm breaks down into two parts, really. Verses 2 through 7 are a declaration by David of victory and blessing from God. Then verses 8 through 12 tell of the defeat of God's enemies. Verses 1 and 13, the first and last verse, they begin and end the psalm with a praise, or declarations of praise. Now, many see this psalm as a prophecy of Christ and see its fulfillment really in Him, and kind of take it away from David in a sense, that basically it didn't really apply to David. Now, while I do think that Christ is certainly a part of this psalm, and we will cover that more as we work through it, I don't believe that this psalm is entirely about Christ, as, say, Psalm 22 is, or Psalm 110 is, where the complete fulfillment is certainly in Christ and prophecy of Christ's life. I believe it's specifically talking about David here in verses 1 through 7. But we will certainly see Christ as we work through this, and we should, as we work through all of Scripture, see Christ in it, especially when we get to verses 8 through 12, and we'll see a bit of eschatological prophecy in those verses as well. Now, I have titled this sermon, if you take it away just from Psalm 21, Victory in Jesus. Because again, that is really ultimately what this psalm is about. Let's read the whole psalm. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. As you can tell just from a reading of the psalm, it's pretty direct, especially when you get to verses 8 through 12. And again, we'll dig into those deeper when we get there. But God's word is direct. It is honest. And we need to be direct and honest as well as we dig into it, as we present it, and as we think over God's word. We need to see the truths of God's word for what they are and contemplate them. And this psalm will make us do that. There are some hard truths in this psalm, again, especially as we get to verses 8 through 12, but they're still true. And they're God's word, and we should rejoice in them and see the beauty in them. Now, this psalm is, after all, a psalm of David, as we are told there in the title, right? So we know that it was written by David. It's written in part, as we read through that, in third person. So again, this is a part where people will see that and they find reason to believe that David was not writing about himself, but was writing about Jesus. But I think the explanation there for the third person is that David was writing this psalm with the intention that all of Israel would sing it with him to praise God. Not just a personal psalm only. He wrote it for all of Israel to sing. Israel would declare these truths about their king along with David. And so the wording just is much better written in this way with that in mind. Now I find this psalm very striking, very convicting, encouraging, and again, full of graphic warnings. We often think of David very poorly, I think, if we're being honest. When our thoughts about David tend to be poor just as we consider his life. And maybe I'm wrong about that, but I think that the most prominent memories we have of David, other than his victory over Goliath as a young man, would be his adultery with Bathsheba, and then the subsequent murder of her husband to cover that sinful act. Now, those are serious events in David's life, and obviously it's hard for us to forget those, and we're not to forget those, but hard for us not to think of that when we think of David. But the truth is, David was said to be a man after God's own heart, right? It was not by accident that God chose to make a covenant with David, and where his throne would reign through David's descendant forever. David was a godly man the vast majority of his life. David was a great example for us. And it is in these Psalms that we really see his heart. We really see just how much it was set on God. We see just how much he trusted God, how much he cried out to God, and how much he really loved God. This psalm, again, is no different. It is striking, convicting, and encouraging because we see humility from a very powerful man, a very powerful king like David, because he had a correct view of God. Now, David opens this psalm by giving honor and glory to the Lord or to Yahweh. While this is not exactly a prayer by David, but again a psalm written to be sung, it still opens much like a prayer, much like a prayer should be opened. How Jesus told us to open in prayer. By ascribing honor and glory to the Lord. David rejoices here in the strength of God. Now, David was a very powerful and successful warrior and king during his life. He accomplished more through his might and more through his courage than I would dare say many of us or any of us in this room could claim or even think of doing. Yet, David rejoiced here not in his own strength, right? But in the strength of the Lord. He knew that any strength that he had was because of God. And it was really the strength of the Lord that sustained him and that gave him victory. He knew that any strength that he thought that he had was really weakness in comparison to the strength of God. So he chose to rely on God's strength and to praise God for that, not his own. And that led him to pen this psalm. Now, Paul made a similar statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he stated that Christ had told him that his grace was sufficient and his power was made perfect in weakness. So Paul boasted in his own weaknesses so that the power of Christ would reside in him even more. That's so contrary to the way we think and the way we live our lives so often. But Paul went on to say that when he was weak, he was actually strong. How does that even make sense? What is Paul even saying there? Well, he's saying that because in his weaknesses, he learned to rely on the power and the strength of Christ, which was far greater than any strength that he had in and of himself. He was, in fact, stronger when he was weak. Paul could have just read Psalm 21, though, right? Because David had already said that. He'd already figured that out. Shouldn't have Paul already known that? Well, I'm sure Paul was well aware of Psalm 21. I'm sure he knew that. But he's no different than we are. We have both David and Paul's testimony here in Scripture to this truth about Christ's strength being stronger than any of our strength, and us being strong even when we're weak if we are relying on Him. Yet, again, we tend to rely on our own strength much more often than we do Christ, don't we, if we're being honest? We rely on ourselves. We rely even on other men or women instead of relying on Christ. But we've got two great examples, two great testimonies to show us that that's not the way. And David is declaring that here. David rejoiced in God's strength, and then he exalted or glorified or even triumphed in God's salvation. Now, in a sense here, David is speaking temporally, speaking of the strength and the salvation that God had given him in war or in his battles. But he's also speaking eternally here. There's no question that David knew eternally God had given him salvation. David is saying here that his only boast was in the strength and in the salvation of the Lord. That's all he wanted to boast about. He wanted all credit to go to God. Should we not also glory in the salvation of God? Is there anything else in this life that really matters in comparison? If we do not have joy in our salvation and the promises that are attached to it, then we really need to consider whether we have made a false profession or not. And we should take the time, as David here has, to praise God for our salvation. Again, this is the greatest gift. Salvation is the greatest gift that's ever been given, and we are recipients of that if we have faith in Christ. We get upset with our children when they take our gifts for granted. I can speak from personal experience about that recently. But let us not take the greatest gift ever given by our Heavenly Father for granted either. Verse 2 goes on and basically is an answer to chapter 20, verse 4. If you look back at chapter 20, verse 4, you read, "May He grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans," speaking of the king. And then in verse 2 we read, "You have given Him His heart's desire and have not withheld the lips or the request of His lips." David had asked for his heart's desire to be fulfilled. And then in verse 4 we see that God had granted that request. God had answered David's prayers. What was in his heart and what was on his lips? But whether in his heart or on his lips, God was well aware of the desires of David's heart. And again, we see that He granted that desire, or those desires. Now back in chapter 19, verse 14, David prayed this. He said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We know, then, that the words of his mouth or the meditation of his heart in this passage was acceptable in the sight of the Lord because God granted them, right? God is not a genie in the bottle. He is not in the business of just granting our every wish and desire, no matter what it means, no matter what we are trying to ask for. He will freely give as long as it is acceptable in His sight, which means it must be in line with His will. Here, David is giving us a model of integrity, of heart's desire, and of prayers of petition to the Lord. Now, we have this little word here, Selah, in between the two verses, which we often skip in the Psalms, but we see quite often. It's important, really, I think, to take notice of that for a moment, because it's really given to us as a moment of reflection. It's put in there for the psalmist and those that sing the psalm to have a moment of reflection, to take and really consider what's been said, what's been stated before moving on. And as we sing songs of praise or psalms, or even in our prayer life, we should really think and reflect on what we are saying. We shouldn't just blindly sing words or repeat a prayer or just mouth a prayer without really considering what we're saying and what we're singing. We need to understand what we sing. We need to understand what we pray. We need to think of how it honors God and how it affects us. True praise comes from the heart. Now, David goes on here in verse 3, and he says, "For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked for life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." So, what is David's heart's desire? We saw in verse 2 that it was granted. So what is it? What was the request of his lips? Verses 3 through 6 give us that. They tell us that. God met David with rich blessings. David requested and God met that request. Now, rich blessings here is not to be confused with some reference to wealth or monetary blessings. Although that can be part of blessing, that's not what David is referring to here when he says rich blessings. This isn't a plus, basically, for the name it and claim it crowd. This isn't something that to fall back on and claim, well, this is what David did. He claimed it, and that's what he got. He got rich blessings. Oh, David isn't saying that earthly wealth was the desire of his heart and the request of his lips, and that God gave that to him. That would not only fly in the face of Scripture as a whole, but would be contrary to the example that David's very son Solomon gave us, right? God told Solomon that because he didn't ask for wealth, but instead asked for wisdom, then he would grant wealth to Solomon. Implying basically that Solomon had Solomon asked for wealth, had that been his heart's desire, then it would have been contrary to a godly desire. David is saying here that the blessings God had given him in response to his prayer were rich. Or in another way to put it, they were weighty, they were meaningful, they were great. Used in the same way that we use it today when we maybe sing a song and it's full of a theological truth. And Todd often will get up here and say, "Man, that song was rich," or "That song is rich." It's used in the same way here. David is saying this. David is saying that God did not just bless him a little, or he barely met the desires of his heart or the requests of his lips. No, God answered David fully and richly. He had given him, as we see here, a crown of gold on his head. This crown was not typically a crown for a king or for a ruler. It was really one that was more to be bestowed upon an honored dignitary or an honored guest. It was meant to be a rich gift then, or a sign of honor, and here for David, a divine approval of God as king. It was meant to be one that was unmatched, unparalleled. And David could be referencing here unparalleled or unmatched because of the greatness of Israel as God's people here in the Old Testament, and he as king over them. Again, there was no nation like Israel, and to be king over Israel was a special honor, unmatched by any other nation. But this is deeper than that. This crown is unparalleled ultimately because it is eternal, because it speaks of an eternal reign. It ultimately belongs to the King of Kings, David's future descendant. David had been promised by God that his throne would last forever, right? David knew that the crown belonged to a greater son who would come and reign forever. There are several psalms that David wrote which tell us he knew that. Again, Psalm 110 being one of them. And David is speaking to that here. And that is the blessing of the crown, the ultimate blessing. I think it is telling here as we see this that David, again, gives all credit to God for his own kingship. He knew and acknowledged to the whole world that it was God who had made him king. It was in God's strength that he was given this crown, not any of his own. Again, such humility from someone in such a position of leadership is rare. It takes a godly man to exhibit this type of humility, or a godly woman to exhibit that type of humility. David had asked for life, and again, that had been granted, that request had been. God had given him safety through many battles. He'd given him safety through assassination attempts. He'd given him all kinds of safety through dangers. David relied, and God granted. David recognized that God was the giver of life. He was the sustainer as well, as David mentions next there. David knew that his days were not numbered, but were forever and ever. Now, how could David say that when we know that he died? Well, he's not alive today, so how could David declare this in this psalm, and how could this be a blessing from God? Well, again, David had already declared that he exulted or gloried in God's salvation back in verse 1, right? This is just further confirmation as David declaring he would live forever and ever through the eternal salvation that God had granted or given him. Then in verse 5, David speaks of his own glory, of his own majesty and splendor, but instead, again, of taking credit for it and drawing attention to himself, he gives all the honor and glory to God. David was already eternally minded here. He set his mind on the things above. And just as the 24 elders in the book of Revelation are seen taking their crowns off and throwing them at the foot of the throne to take focus off their own glory, off their own accomplishments, and giving it to God where it belongs, David here is basically doing the same thing. As he strips himself of the majesty and the glory that has been given to him, and he gives the glory and the credit to God. Again, David had, without question, reigned over a kingdom where he had glory. He had majesty. He had splendor as its king. And that's not putting a feather in David's hat. That's just a fact. Israel had risen in power during David's reign. They'd begun to be a wealthy kingdom. Other kingdoms had begun to pay tribute to them and to honor Israel. It wasn't quite the height of the power that would come during the reign of Solomon. But this statement by David here of having honor and glory and majesty about his own kingship was true. But again, instead of taking the credit for himself and thinking that he had created that he had built that, he gives all the honor and the glory to God. And this is so foreign to us today. This type of humility, this type of thought process. We live in a time where men and women who rise to power or who gain great riches or great influence, they want to take all the credit for themselves. Articles are written, or news coverage will claim, or even movies will be made to declare the greatness of these men and women. How they had built their own empires, or how they'd done great things by their own strength and by their own qualities. And even more than that, these individuals of great power or influence are quick to take credit. They're quick to enjoy that and to say, yeah, I've built this on my own. They don't have room for anyone else to stand in the spotlight, let alone acknowledge that God, who can't be seen, was the one who allowed them to have any power, gave them riches, gave them any influence that they have. Yet David is quick here to do the opposite. He didn't want the credit. He didn't want the glory. Not only did he admit that God was the giver, he actually rejoiced in that. He rejoiced in God's strength and God giving him this and not his own merit. And then he wrote this psalm to acknowledge it and to remember it. And then he gave this psalm to an entire nation for them to sing and to remember. How amazing is that? Again, we see the heart of David here as a godly man. Not only did he make sure to give God the credit and the glory in his own heart, but he made sure that the nation he ruled over knew that his rule and the splendor of it was solely the work of God. How refreshing would it be to have people of power and influence today do the same thing? Instead of bringing the attention to themselves and glorifying in their own accomplishments, have them direct all of it to God and what He blessed them with and blessed them to do. But shouldn't we do the same as well? Praise should be on the tip of our lips constantly for what God has blessed us to do, or what God has blessed us to have, or what God has blessed us to accomplish. Especially if it is on the heels of a prayer, as it was in this psalm, where we asked God to help us through something or to accomplish something, and then He granted that petition. Then verse 6 is very interesting. Now the ESV reads, "You make him blessed forever." And there is certainly, that is certainly true of David as the child, as a child of God. But it also could be rendered, "You make him a source of blessing forever." And again, because of that, some see this as a reference to Jesus, as Jesus is really the only true source of eternal blessing. But all other versions line up with the ESV, and I believe that they really capture the meaning here. David, again, is declaring the eternal nature of God's blessings on him. They're not temporal. There are some temporal blessings, but because he is a child of God, blessings will flow through him and be in him for eternity. That's why David could declare in verse 3 that God's blessings were rich. They weren't just going away, fleeting, temporal blessings. With each earthly blessing, we should recognize that if God is willing to bless us in such a way right now, in this sin-cursed world, and when we are still capable of honoring or dishonoring and disappointing Him as we battle in the flesh, then how much greater can we expect God to bless us throughout eternity when we live in perfection with Him, fully sanctified? Then David goes on to say that he was made glad with the joy of the presence of God. And how true is that for a child of God? This shouldn't even need a lot of explanation, really, right? Shouldn't we understand what David is declaring here? Have we not, as children of God, enjoyed the presence of God since our salvation? Have we not experienced the bitterness also of being distant from God when we struggle with sin or we focus on the world too much instead of on God and heavenly things? How crazy is it that as children of God, we experience a peace and a confidence and a joy that surpasses all understanding, that surpasses anything that we get from earthly pleasure when we walk close with the Lord, when we are communing with Him daily and relying on Him in all things and rejoicing in Him no matter what comes our way, yet we willingly leave that blessedness to run the wrong way, to run to the world at times. It often starts small, then it grows to the point where the thought of communing with God just kind of rubs us in the wrong way. It takes away a bit of happiness that we think we have. We let the world become front and center in our lives. And we know what causes those moments. We know how to get out of that. We know it's because we've fallen out of step with God and we're not experiencing that sweet communion with Him. He's not left us, but we've left Him. So we repent and we seek to restore that communion again, and God faithfully is there. But how often do we stray again? We know the outcome. We know we don't like the outcome and we don't like feeling out of close communion with God, but we keep finding ourselves eventually seeking the things of the world. I pray that as we continue to mature and be sanctified daily as children of God, that we can declare even more and more, as David declares here, that our joy is in the presence of the Lord, and that presence does not depart us as we move to the world, that we stay in communion with the Lord more often and often. Here, David is happy to declare that he was glad in the presence of the Lord. And he sang this as the nation sang it. It became a constant reminder that his and their true joy was wrapped up in God and not in the things of the world. That's the purpose of it. And that is the place of joy for a child of God, in the presence of the Lord. Verse 7 wraps up this section with by declaring two things, basically. One, that the king trusts in the Lord. And two, that it is through the steadfast love of the Most High, or God Almighty, that David would not be moved. The king would not be moved. David was really a theologian, wasn't he? David knew that even his faith was a product of the love of God. He knew that only through the love of God could he stay steady and faithful. David knew that whatever might come his way, through God's love, he could stand firm. Not only that, David is saying that all of his blessings flow through his faith in God. David knew that nothing he had or had accomplished meant anything if it wasn't grounded in his faith in the Lord. This should be a verse, really. We've got a ton of verses that are put all over the place. We've got on bumper stickers we put in on a mirror, we put on the doorway or on picture frames. This should be one of them, really. It should be a constant reminder, especially in our current climate of chaos. Through the love of the Most High, we shall not be moved. What does that mean, though? Well, it means that if we are children of God, then we are loved by the Most High. And His love will sustain us. Through His love, we can withstand the fiery darts of Satan. When the whole world around us seems to be going crazy and crumbling at the foundations, we can have peace and confidence knowing that we stand firm in the love of God. His love will not fail us. His love will not leave us. His love will eventually bring stability and peace to the whole world. Through His love, again, we can stand firm in God's Word. We can trust His Word and know that it will not fail. God's love was enough for David to hold steady and unmoved, and it's certainly enough for us as well. And the truth of God's love, bringing stability and peace to the whole world, kind of leads us into verse 8, and really verses 8 through 12. That stability and that peace will not come without judgment. In verse 8, David praises God for His judgment of his enemies. It's really amazing that most of the Psalms, especially the ones that David writes, and really all of Scripture in many ways, gives us two views of God's relationship with humanity. And there are only two true views. The first view is that God's relationship with those that trust in Him and love Him, this is the view that we got in verses 1 through 7. And in those verses, we saw blessing, we saw strength, we saw joy. But the other view is that of God's relationship with those who hate Him, His enemies, as verse 8 declares them. And in verses 8 through 12, we get a clear picture as to why they are declared His enemies. In these verses, we will see destruction and judgment for this other group. These are the only two true views of God's relationship with mankind. There is no middle area. There's no gray area. No one will find themselves somewhere in the middle when God returns. Scripture does not shy away from graphic descriptions of God's coming judgment and of hell. We've seen it as we've gone through books. And if Scripture won't shy away from it, then we shouldn't either. We shouldn't be afraid to speak about it, to preach about it, to think on it, to tell others of it. We should have a clear picture of what will be, and we should give a clear picture to the lost as well. Charles Spurgeon states this about this passage. He says, "Reader, never tolerate slight thoughts of hell, or you will soon have low thoughts of sin." Meaning that if we don't see the seriousness of hell as punishment for sin and rebellion against God, then we will not take sin seriously either. We are told here that God's hand will find out His enemies, that His right hand will find those who hate Him. This is the same group. Those enemies, the ones that hate Him, there's not just one group that hates and then there's another group that's His enemies. This is the same group. Now, if we're being honest, many today think that they're going to be able to escape God. That God is not interested in this world, and so what they do doesn't matter, and what they think of Him doesn't matter. Some think that somehow they will fool Him. They're going to just slip into eternity and be happy no matter how they live. They'll somehow get on God's good side at the end. They'll live wicked lives and con their way into heaven. Some are arrogant enough to think that God is powerless, that He's non-existent, and that they're greater than He is. So there is no fear of God in them. All of these, no matter what thought some might hold to, all of these are sad lies. Sad lies that will bring destruction and judgment to many. There is no hiding from God. That's the truth. There is no hiding from God. We can't hide our physical bodies from God, nor can we hide our hearts from God. His piercing eyes see through all and know all. We can see that picture of God's piercing eyes as flaming fire in Revelation chapter 1, 14. You know, we see examples today of men, and we've seen examples in Scripture of men seeking to destroy other men or other children. Pharaoh giving the order to kill all male Hebrew children after birth. Herod giving a similar order at the time of Jesus' birth when he was born. We can even look at King Saul's attempt to kill David. In each of those examples, we see rulers, we see kings trying to find who they think are their enemies and destroy them. But being unable to find them and destroy them in each one of those examples. In each one of those examples, we see God's providential hand protecting and thwarting those plans. But God is not like human rulers, is He? God cannot be thwarted. He cannot be hidden from. And there is no one who can protect you from God if He declares you to be an enemy. His right hand or His hand of judgment will find His enemies. There is coming a day when men will attempt to hide from God's judgment because of how great it will be, yet they will be unable to. It will be too late. Sadly, not too long after that, men, through the deception and leadership of the Antichrist, will actually take the battlefield against God. They will actually think that they will be able to defeat God. I've said this before, but it's a good illustration to me when I think of the way that we think of power and the way Hollywood depicts God or gods. Often, man's imagination has given this idea that mankind can stand against impossible odds and still come through on the other side okay, that we're going to make it. A recent comic book movie featuring the Avengers has this powerful god named, little g god, named Thanos. And he's gathered together a bunch of stones called these Infinity Stones. Don't worry about it if you haven't seen the movie, but through these stones, he has the power to create or destroy all of humanity by snapping his fingers. He can just do that, and he can choose who he wants to disintegrate or destroy and who he wants to keep alive. Yet somehow, in the movie, humanity is able to defeat him and to destroy him in the end. And humanity lives to see another day. They unite together in this epic battle. Yet, when we look at Scripture, that's a lie. That's not going to happen in the day when Christ returns. It is not possible to defeat God. And sadly, those who think they are able to, that have been sold this lie, will find out quickly that He is not some made-up movie God. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be hidden from, and He cannot be defeated. And as verse 9 states, when He appears, He will make His enemies like a blazing oven. He will swallow them up in His wrath. There is no question that this is a prophecy of Christ's return. In that day and at that time, Revelation 19 tells us that His enemies will be destroyed by the sword of His mouth. Just by His very word, those who hate Him will perish. There will be no final last-ditch plan to save them or some great hero to swoop in and fool His plans. God's wrath will swallow them whole. It will consume them. Jesus came the first time in mercy, and He's sitting on His throne right now, or He's sitting in heaven right now, extending a period of mercy. But the second time He comes, He's coming in judgment. God won't stop there, though, as verse 10 goes on to tell us that even the children of the wicked will not be spared. And this type of judgment on the wicked is consistent with the God of the Old Testament, who told Israel on several occasions to go into an area or to a country and destroy it completely, man, woman, and child. That was part of God's judgment on wicked and pagan nations. Those nations had been given an extended time to live their sin and wickedness by the mercy of God. In fact, Abraham was told in Genesis 15 that his descendants, the Hebrews, would be enslaved for 400 years in a foreign country, which we know now to be Egypt, because the time of the Amorites, or the time of the Canaanites, was not yet complete. God was extending a period of mercy for them. But at the end of that 400 years, God's long suffering with those nations was finished. And Israel became God's hand of judgment on them. Fast forward to the day of Christ's return, and God's long suffering and mercy will once again be at an end. But instead of judgment coming through Israel or God's people, Christ Himself will return to execute that judgment before He sets up His throne. And that judgment will be on all of the lost world who will at that time declare themselves to be Christ's enemy. That judgment will include man, woman, and child, according to verse 10. They will be cut off completely from the earth and will only have eternity in the lake of fire. Now, I know from a human perspective, this side of heaven, this idea of judgment falling like this on children is difficult to swallow. And it should be, as we think of that. But know this, we are all born sinners and at enmity with God. If God chooses to bring judgment on any of us at any age, He has that divine right. And it is, in fact, justice. Children that we deem to be innocent are still sinners and still grow up naturally in rebellion to God. Now, I'm not saying that the thought of children being part of judgment shouldn't break our hearts, because it should. But honestly, the thought of judgment of adults should break our hearts as well. It should drive us to tell them of this judgment to come. Now, if you're like me, maybe your mind wandered a little bit at the thought of this judgment to come. And it seems obvious that the young children of the wicked will suffer judgment just as their parents. But what about the young children of God's elect? It seems unlikely that all of those children will have come to the knowledge of salvation, as there will be toddlers, I'm sure, perhaps newborns at the time. Now, while God is fully capable of saving a person even in their mother's womb and giving them a supernatural knowledge of Jesus, you can look at John the Baptist as an example of that. That is not generally how he operates, right? But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 seems to indicate that there is a measure of spiritual protection for the children of believing parents. We have other examples in Scripture where it seems that the young children of a saved parent go to be with God at death, David and his child. So while we can't be dogmatic on the subject, I feel comfortable saying that God has given us enough indication in Scripture to think that it is very likely that the young children of believing parents will not be part of God's judgment, His return, unlike the children of unbelieving parents. Does that really matter to us today, though? Is that something we should really think on, consider? Well, it should. Knowing that the children of unbelieving parents will be part of God's judgment, just as the parents are when He returns, it should be a sobering thought. It should be a sobering warning. If you are lost, but the idea that you will stand in judgment for your sins before a holy God does not strike fear and concern in your heart, then maybe the knowledge that your child or children will as well should send you searching for a way to prevent that. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can't save your children. Children of God that have children of your own, you cannot save your children. Only God can do that. None of us can save anyone. Just because a child has a believing parent doesn't mean he or she will become believers as well. But there is a far greater hope offered in Scripture that a child with believing parents will also be believers than the child of unbelieving parents will be. The truth is, parents are the foundational ministry in evangelism to their own children. This should give any of us that profess Christ now to make our calling, a reason to make our calling and election sure. Our children need to see us ready and prepared for Christ's return. We need to give them an example of a godly life. We need to preach Christ to them constantly. Obviously, that is in the Lord's hands, what He chooses to do with that. They need to see that constantly in our lives. Okay, a little bit of a rabbit chase there, but an important one, I think, considering the passage. Verse 11 goes on to say that the enemies of God plan evil against Him. And this is true at all times. The wicked are always planning ways to defy God and to rebel against Him. But again, considering the context of this passage, it appears to be a reference to when Christ returned. There is a specific rebellion here, a specific evil plan that seems to be coming against God. The book of Revelation, again, is very clear that the lost world will plan evil against God by the leadership of the Antichrist. It seems that they will know that God is actually the one behind the judgment falling on the earth during that time, and that He's even coming in person to the earth. But they'll plot and plan and gather together and battle against Him, and will in fact do that on the plains of Megiddo. That battle will be known is known as what we know today as the Battle of Armageddon. Can you fathom thinking that you have the power as a human being in all our perceived might to have the power to come against the one who spoke the world into existence? The one who was able to simultaneously hang on the cross, suffer punishment, and die as 100% human, yet exist 100% as God, and still hold the fabric of the universe together. While Jesus was suffering and dying, He was also keeping the hands of those who crucified Him from dissolving away into nothing. And the majority of humanity at this time will believe that they're capable of defeating Him. How utterly ridiculous is that? Don't let this fact escape us as we think about how ridiculous that is. We would be right there with them if not for the mercy of God, right? We also were at enmity with God before He saved us. We also hated God and were enemies at the cross. That thought should humble us and give us reason to rejoice in God's mercy that He's extended to us. Though they devise mischief, it will not succeed, for God will put them to flight. He will aim His bows at their face. Verse 12 is not saying here that Jesus will literally bring a bow and execute judgment with it when He returns. It's just a way of saying that He will go to war with His enemies in that day, and His judgment will be sure. He will not miss. Then David finishes the psalm here in the same way he started it, by giving glory and praise to Yahweh and rejoicing in His strength and power. He brings the whole nation in with him here as he says, "We will sing and praise Your power." David's intention here, his hope, was to lead all of Israel to praise and worship God in such a way that he did. When we think on the judgment to come on the world, we should see it this way. God has been patient, He's been long-suffering, and He's been merciful to humanity. Far more so than any of us would ever consider being with each other. He's warned us repeatedly of what is to come if we stand apart from Him. And He's done it for thousands of years. And will continue to do it until His return, until the eve of His return. He sent His only begotten Son to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men so that He might offer salvation to them. Yet in the end, the world will still go to war with Him and hate Him. Look, many would look at this passage and see God perhaps as a cruel and hateful God who chooses to go to war against the loving and imperfect yet trying humanity because He's got hate or He's vengeful. But they choose to look past the patience and the mercy that God has shown, and they see themselves as far greater than they really are. The truth is, this passage, even and all of Scripture, is a picture of a holy yet loving God who will go to war against a hateful, evil, arrogant humanity that is bent solely on self-pleasure and worship of itself. They have no true love for their fellow human unless it means they get something for themselves. As we consider these two sections in conclusion, verses 1 through 7 and then 8 through 12, which section do you want to be a part of? Do you want to stand in the strength of God and rejoice in it? Do you want to stand with David in saying that the presence of the Lord gives you joy? Do you want to know the love of God? Or do you want to stand in opposition and hate of Christ? Do you want to be declared an enemy of God and take your chances on the plains of Armageddon? Maybe the Bible has it wrong. Maybe humanity will be able to stand against the Creator and mount an impossible defeat of Christ when He returns. Maybe the movies are right. But just as a warning, the Bible has yet to be wrong. God's Word has not missed yet. So if you take that chance, then you are literally and truly standing on the hope of impossible odds. Amen. Everyone stand with me.